The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the second chapter, reading again from verse 13 to verse 17. And the Jewish Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise? And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Well, now we meet together on this Remembrance Sunday morning, and inevitably we all have in our minds and on our hearts the whole state and condition of the world in which we find ourselves, and out of which we turn for a while into this place of worship, this house of God. It's inevitable, I say, that these things should be in our minds, and it is right that they should be in our minds. The Christian faith, the Christian message, is not a fairy tale. It's not something that ignores the world. It is the most practical thing in the world this morning. So we come, and we are conscious that we are in a world of crisis, a world of trouble. This last week, again, has reminded us of the precarious nature of any peace that we may be enjoying. And we find ourselves once more confronted by conflict so far, thank God, only in the realm of ideas, but a conflict which may become physical at any moment. And so we are reminded that that is the sort of world in which we live. And this day in and of itself, quite apart from what is happening and may happen in southern Rhodesia, this day reminds us that we live in a world of wars, a world of strife, a world of bloodshed. And we come, I say, into the house of God in such a world. And the great question for us, of course, is this. What is the message of the Christian church to all this? What is she to say? What is the message of the Bible in the light of all this? We are men and women, we are still in this world, and we still have to share the various vicissitudes to which the whole of the human race is heir in a world like this. But there is this difference about us, that we have a different view of all things, this included. And our business is to discover exactly what it is we should be thinking about all this, and what we should be saying to our neighbors who are outside Christ and outside the church. What is our message, I say, to the world at such a time and at such a point? Well, there's no difficulty about answering that question. It is all perfectly clear. What we claim is this, that the Bible alone gives us an understanding of why things are as they are. There is literally no other explanation of the world and its condition this morning apart from that which is given here. We know perfectly well, as a purely historical point, that all the confident, optimistic speeches of statesmen and others, particularly in the last century, have been entirely falsified, and likewise the statesmen of this century. We know the same can be said about the philosophers with their idealistic philosophies and their theory of evolution and advance. How ridiculous it all looks this morning. And so, with all your humanists and others who repose their ultimate faith in men, I say it has all been proven to be not only wrong, but to be utterly misleading because it is wrong. But here there is an answer, there is an explanation given, and the only solution to the problem is likewise presented to us. Well, now what is it? What do we say as Christians this morning? What does this book say to us all who believe it? Now, I want to try to show you this morning how rarely the answer is given in these words that I've just read to you out of this second chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. It is all in one blessed person. He is the answer. He is the answer to everything. It is his arrival that makes the difference. The great turning point of history is the point at which he came into this world. That's the end of an age, the beginning of another. It is the fullness of the times. This is our message, that it is all in this blessed person. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It's what he does. His coming into the world, all he did while he was in it, what he's been doing since. It is all in him. He is the key to the problem. He is the key to the solution, because he is in and of himself the one and only solution. It is, I say, the arrival of Jesus that matters and alone matters. But now, when I say that, I must hasten to say this, that it's very important that we should listen to him as he is. That we should, as it were, allow him to speak to us instead of speaking ourselves. Many, I feel, and I'm sure indeed, have gone astray and have failed to realize the blessings and the benefits of the Christian life just because they failed to do that. And that, I want to suggest to you this morning, is the main trouble at the present time. That people are speaking instead of him, instead of allowing him to speak. They're importing their own ideas into his teaching. They're twisting, perverting his teaching. They haven't listened to him. They've been so anxious to speak that they borrow ideas from him and imagine that that is Christianity. And thereby, of course, they miss the blessing. Now, there is nothing that stands out to more clearly in the pages of the New Testament than this, and especially in the Gospels, that when he arrives, he always controls the entire situation. Those of us who meet here regularly have been studying the incident of the marriage feast at Cana of Galilee. And there we saw exactly the same thing. Trouble, confusion, wine had ended, nothing to be done, nobody could do anything. He arises, begins to act, and the problem is solved. You see, it is all in him. Now, it is the same, I say, in everything that he does. He commands the situation and he speaks. And the essence of wisdom, I say, is to listen to him. It is the great need, the supreme need of the world this morning, to listen to him and what he's got to say. There is no hope, literally, anywhere else at this moment. Now, I'm emphasizing this for this reason. That one of the first things we have to realize is that there are many sides to him. And it is because people don't realize that he has these many sides that they go astray. They try to make him in their own image already. There are some who emphasize one side and some another. Some who emphasize only his death upon the cross, which is to them the supreme illustration of pacifism. Others represent his aesthetic aspect and so on. Others would emphasize overmuch perhaps the stern aspect. But what I'm concerned to emphasize is this, that we have to take him as he is. And that we mustn't try to confine him to certain points of view. He will not be confined. He asserts himself. He breaks through the narrow limits that men have always tried to impose upon him. And here, in a very interesting and dramatic manner, that point, I feel, is brought out to us. We were looking at him in the marriage feast of Cana of Galilee. And there he is on a happy festive occasion, and he supplies the need of wine. What a happy picture it is, and we've seen how he teaches us about all the fullness of the blessing that he has to give to those who, truly seeing their need, fall at his feet and do everything that he tells them to do and to wait upon him. Oh, the blessedness and the happiness of that kind of picture. But here, you see, we find something very different. This is what I read here. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen. poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. Now this is a very different picture, isn't it? It's a very striking contrast, but it's the same person. And the point I'm establishing is that you've got to take him as he is. And that the whole tragedy, especially of this century, has been that men have refused to sit and listen to him, but have looked at particular sides only and have said, that's all. And it isn't. It not only leads to intellectual confusion, it leads to confusion in the whole of life. Now, there is nothing more remarkable about what we are told about our Lord than just that. John the Baptist himself, he saw it all. And John summed it all up in one striking statement. You remember how when the people were beginning to think that he, John, was the Christ, he turned upon them and said that he was not the Christ. He says, there cometh one mightier than I, the latch of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. I indeed baptize you with water. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now there it is. It's there in those words. The Holy Ghost and fire. The blessings of the fullness, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Oh, how wonderful, how glorious. We've been looking at it, but don't forget there's fire. And he goes on to say, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Now, you see, we've got to realize this, I say. And that is where this present century in particular has gone so sadly astray. He's been regarded only as the Prince of Peace. We have forgotten that he is also the King of Righteousness. He is the King of Righteousness and the Prince of Peace. And he insists upon this. He appears in both guises. He is the complete Savior of the world. And the essence of wisdom is to sit and fall at his feet and look up unto him and listen to what he's got to say to us. Very well, then. What is the message this morning that comes to us in this way? Never did the church and the world need to listen more attentively to this. Don't forget the world in which you are, my friends. Look at it fairly, straightly. Don't blink at anything. Don't cover over anything. Look at it. And what is the message? Well, now, let me put it negatively first. The message of the Lord and his word is not some mere general sentimental message. That's got to be said. There are people who would sentimentalize him, and they do. They normally don't think of him at all. They only think of him on certain occasions. And when they do, it is always some vague, general, sentimental message of comfort. Of course he's got comfort, but it's his comfort, it's his peace. He says, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. My peace give I unto you. It isn't the peace that the world knows about. It's his peace. And his peace is a peace which always has this element of righteousness and justice and truth in it. It's not sentimental. It's not merely the absence of war. It isn't a mere general message, then, I say, of comfort. Neither is it some vague general talk about sacrifice and the value of sacrifice. Sacrifice is a great and a wonderful and a noble thing. But, you know, not as the world uses it. That isn't how he uses it. But so often the gospel is perverted into just a worldly kind of message on sacrifice and duty and courage. All right, these things are all right in their place, but they're never to be elevated to the supreme position. And we are not interested in any idea of sacrifice, nor duty, nor courage, which is not derived directly from the teaching of the Son of God. It isn't that, I say. Neither is it, you see, a message of advice to statesmen and to states. Now, there'll be a great deal of that, no doubt, this day. There will be people again expressing their opinion on what's happening in southern Rhodesia. That's not my calling, my friends. That's not my business. The church is not here to tell the statesmen what to do. That isn't her calling. She's got a much bigger, a much deeper calling, as I'm going to show you. So we don't spend our time in expressing our opinions as to what should be happening in southern Rhodesia, and so divide the church, some saying this, some saying that, and contradictions. Neither is it just an appeal to statesmen. The world doesn't appeal to statesmen. The world tells statesmen the truth. That is why some of us, at any rate, were not in the slightest measure impressed by the recent visit of the Pope to the United Nations. That isn't how he acts. That isn't how he speaks. That was just an appeal to statesmen, an emotional appeal to banish war. The thing's impossible. The New Testament says that there will be wars and rumors of wars. That's not the Christian message. No, that's not the message that we find here. Well, what is it? Well, I say it's a very radical message. It is a message that proclaims the only hope and the only way of salvation. It was exactly what our Lord did when he went up to the Passover feast at Jerusalem on this occasion. And it's interesting that it's here in John's Gospel at the very beginning. He went up at the beginning, he went up at the end. But this is a most significant happening. It's one of the crucial incidents in connection with his earthly life and ministry. What is he doing here? Well, you know what he is really doing here is this. He is giving the Jewish nation a final warning. He is giving them an indication that unless they do what he has come to tell them to do, they are finished. What he's saying in effect here is this. Listen to what I'm saying and put it into practice, or be prepared for AD 70. And what happened in AD 70, you remember, was that the Roman legions, the Roman army, came and sacked the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and threw out the Jews amongst the nations. Here he is showing them the only way to avoid it. A great deal of his ministry was devoted to that. He presents them with this one possibility, this only hope. And if they reject this, nothing remains but nemesis. So you see, at the end of his ministry, he is able to stand over this city of Jerusalem and say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not." Now, here, you see, is his message. And it is still his message this morning. And I want to deal with this message and show you what it is. You see, far from its being a message from church leaders to the statesmen to tell them what they've got to do in the realm of the state, it is primarily a message to Christian people and their leaders to tell them what they've got to do in their own realm, the church. And that is the tragedy of the hour, that the church is telling the world what to do. But the question is the church in a fit condition to do so? Is it surprising that the world doesn't listen? I suggest that it isn't. Very well, then. What is the message? Well, here's the first one. The first and the supreme matter in the life of an individual or a nation is our relationship to God. Now, all this is typified by the temple. The temple, after all, was the greatest and the grandest of all the buildings in Jerusalem. There were other palaces and so on, and fortifications, but the temple was the center. They were the people of God. And it was there they went to worship God and to meet with God. It is the center of the life of the nation. That is why I say our Lord not only went to the temple on this occasion, but behaved in the manner that he did and said what he said. Here is the key to everything, what happens in the temple. Now, if you read the story of the children of Israel, the Jews, in the Old Testament, you will find that that is the message that runs right through it. You will find that when things were right in the temple and when the children of Israel were true in their loyalty to God, all went well with them in every other respect, in a military respect, in material prosperity, and so on. But the moment you begin to get a declension in the temple, it invariably follows in the life of the people, like priests, like people. And so I say this runs as a kind of theme through the whole of the New Testament, Old Testament, and our Lord is, as it were, summing it all up here, pointing that it is still relevant, that the laws of God don't change, and that this is their only way of safety and of security and of peace. Now, there are many glowing phrases in the Old Testament which sum up all this. Here are some of them. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Doesn't matter how wealthy they are. Doesn't matter how prosperous, doesn't matter what their armaments. Where there is no vision, it's this that controls everything else. Where there is no vision, the people perish. It is possible for a people, a nation, to ride for quite a long time on the vision of the fathers. History shows that so perfectly. Nemesis doesn't come at once. It's a story of a gradual decline and fall. But once the vision has been lost, you can expect what we are getting today. Or another one. Righteousness exalteth a nation. Not possession. Not wealth. Not physical, material power. Righteousness exalteth a nation. And when a nation is righteous, when an individual is righteous, these other things follow. You see, it's all what our Lord again has summed up in one phrase in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Now, here I say is something that you find as a theme running right through the Old Testament. Now, let me give you perhaps what is the most striking illustration of all this in the Old Testament. You remember, there came a high priest whose name was Eli. Eli was a good man, but he was too soft a man, too indulgent a man. He allowed his own personal feelings and temperament to guide him rather than the law of God. And he had some sons who were very evil men. And you can read how these men abused their office. The poor old man was too weak to stop them and to check them. And they went on. They were fattening, as it were, on their holy office and living an immoral and an unworthy life. And there you see that picture of the decline starting in the temple. But soon it follows in the whole of the nation. And the Philistines come. And Israel is ignominiously defeated. And the Philistines even steal and carry away captive the very ark of God. Now that's typical of the message of the whole of the Bible. Old Testament, and here it is in the New. When things go wrong in the temple, they'll go wrong everywhere. The key to everything is our relationship to God. Well, now, there is the controlling principle. So then it follows of necessity, and I'm just expounding what we read here in the second chapter of John in verses 13 to 17. The second principle then is this, that our greatest danger of all is to misunderstand this, and to abuse this, and to misuse it, to suit our own ends and our own purposes. Now here again, you see, is the great lesson of the children of Israel, brought before us in a very dramatic manner here, and later by what happened, I say, in AD 70. The trouble with the Jews always was that they were misusing, misappropriating what God had given to them. They abused the temple. That's the very thing our Lord is dealing with. And this was not only always their trouble, it was the cause of their ultimate and their final tragedy. And I am suggesting to you solemnly this morning that it is the explanation of the state of the world at this hour, and in particular perhaps the explanation of the state of this country to which you and I belong. The abuse of the temple. The misuse of the temple, the misappropriation of the things that God has given us and using them to our own unworthy and selfish ends. That's always the cause of the trouble. And eventually, it is not only a wrong thing to do, it's a mad thing to do. What am I talking about? Well, of course, you see in Israel, so often, and this was generally the first thing, they lost the living spirit, and they turned the temple worship into something formal and external. There is nothing more terrible in the life of an individual or a nation than a formal religion. Just doing it for the sake of doing it. Doing it when it suits you to do it. Doing it without any feeling, any spirit, any real belief in it. Just doing it because it is the thing to do, and a nice thing to do perhaps on certain occasions. The formalizing and externalizing of religion is the greatest of all curses. And not only does the history of the children of Israel demonstrate that, I think you'll find, if you read all subsequent history, even in the Christian era, you will find exactly the same thing. Now, what is extraordinary is this, you see. These oxen and sheep and doves and changing of money was not wrong in and of itself. It had to be done. There were people who came up to Jerusalem to these feasts from a great distance, and they couldn't bring these animals up with them all the way. So it was perfectly right, quite legitimate, that there should be men there selling oxen, selling sheep, selling doves. And again, people would come from different parts of the world with their different coinage and so on, and you had to have money changers. There was nothing wrong in all this. This is what was wrong, that it had come right into the temple, and it had become the main object, and men were betting on this and fattening on this. That's the thing that our Lord is concerned about. It is the misuse of that which is right and appropriate. God has appointed certain things. He's appointed the way of worship. He's indicated it all to us. He did it externally in the Old Testament, in the temple, and it's ceremonial. We've got it in a more internal, spiritual manner now, but it's the same principle. And God has ordained these things. Now, here lies the danger. It is the danger of taking these things that God himself has appointed us and using them to serve our own ends, using them in our ways, using them to further our own interests. That's the thing against which our Lord turns and deals in this drastic, majestic manner. What am I talking about? Well, let's be practical, my friends. Are you really concerned about the state of the world? Well, if we are, this is no day for sentimentalizing. This is a day for listening to the Son of God, hearing his message. And I believe he's speaking in an unusually clamant manner this morning, at this present time, especially in view of what has been happening recently in southern Rhodesia. This is something that has not happened in the history of this country since that which happened in 1776. It's a very serious matter. It's indicative of something profound that is taking place. And I suggest to you that this is the message. It is, I say, the whole trouble of using what God has appointed, and especially in his church and in his worship, for our own ends. The church, as a part of the national life, the church is almost a department of the state, something that you use on great occasions. Births, marriages, deaths, things of that kind. Because of its ceremonial. Ceremonial, as it were, given by God, but used to our own ends and purposes. Oh, yes, I say, this is the danger. The state using the church, and the church being ready to be used. The abuse of what God has given. And so we've often found that services, Christian services, have been held, memorial services held to men who were well-known scoffers at the Christian faith and unbelievers. That's using the church, misusing, appropriating what God has given to the church to suit the ends of the state. Is this important? Well, I suggest to you it is as important as this. Why is Russia atheistic today? Why is France nominally an atheistic country? There's only one answer to this question. The state and the church had become so identified that when they want a change in the state, the church is involved. It was the association between the Russian royal family and the Russian Orthodox Church, especially as represented by that fiend Rasputin, that accounts for the state of Russia today. They abominated this. They said, if that is Christianity, we don't want it. We don't believe in it. That's why they turned to atheistic communism. China is obviously doing the same. France did the same at the time of her revolution. Now, my friends, all this has a great deal to say to us, surely. Can we plead guiltless to the charge of having used the Christian church as a part of our colonial policy? Why is this important? It's important for this reason. What we used to call the colonies are becoming independent nations. And many of them are repeating what has been done in these other countries. They have identified the colonial policy with Christianity. Church and state have gone together. The sword and the bishop, as it were, have gone in together. And when one is rejected, the other is rejected. These things are very vital and are very solemn. If you use the church as a part of your colonial policy or as a part of your attempt to impose Western civilization upon other countries, when you will get a rebellion or a revolution against Western civilization, your church will go out with it. And we mustn't be surprised at the result. We are reaping what we've sown. Then there was the danger, especially in the First World War, to use the church as a kind of glorified recruiting station. This message, I say, was turned into appeals for heroism and sacrifice and courage in a non-Christian manner, in the interest of the state. It's not surprising, you know, that the masses of the people are outside the Christian church. Men are finally not fools, and they think and they observe these things, and many have reacted violently because of that which took place in the First World War. But apart from all that, there are many who have used the church and still do, simply to propagate human theories and teachings. There are men who are even advocating communism in the name of Christianity, putting up their own philosophies, preaching politics always, dealing with material matters, but using these terms, using the scriptures, using the terminology, evacuating them of all their real meaning, using it to serve their own ends. Indeed, the church has often been foolish enough to allow herself to be used by culture. There are still many people who go to church services only to listen to the music. They're not interested in anything else. And the church has allowed herself to be used for the sake of music, for the sake of art, and so on. Now, this is sheer misappropriation. Here you've brought in the sheep and the oxen and the doves and the money changers, and many a man has used the church to serve his own personal ambition, to have a career and advancement. How often has it been said? In the great family, the eldest son went to the navy, the second one went to the army, then down the line somewhere at the church. Now, you see, this is why the masses of the people are outside the Christian church. They have said, if that is Christianity, we are not interested in it. And to cap it all, the story of indulgences. Did you read in your paper this last week how the question has again been raised in this Vatican Council? The question of indulgences, the thing that first awoke Martin Luther, the church making money out of the dead and prayers for the dead, and she's still doing, selling her candles and her various form of indulgences, silver and gold, becoming wealthy and great and important and getting the acclamation of the world. Indulgences, money changers, selling and buying oxen and sheep and doves. Well, now, there you see, is the message? It's still relevant, isn't it? It's our Lord who does this. I'm not expressing my own opinions here. It's what he did when he went up to this Passover at Jerusalem. So I say, as my next principle, something like this, that the greatest need of this hour is the presence of the Lord in power in the church. That's why I'm not preaching about Southern Rhodesia. That's why I'm not preaching about the United Nations. That's why I'm not telling statesmen what to do this morning. It's a waste of breath. It's a waste of time. The supreme need of the hour is not something to happen in the state. It's something to happen in the church. Why are the statesmen ignoring the church? Well, because the church hasn't got any power. There have been times when the statesmen have had to listen to the church. Think of a John Knox preaching and Mary Queen of Scots sitting trembling, listening to him. That's the right order. That's the position. But you see, that only happens when Christ is present in the temple in power, when he has come. So I say, as we look out at the world this morning, remembering as we are doing two world wars and all their devastation, seeing what's happening to men and women who belong to us in blood in southern Rhodesia and in other places, seeing the dread possibilities in the world, I say the message that's needed is the message that comes to the temple when Christ enters in and begins to speak and to act. And therefore I say that if you and I are genuinely concerned about the world and its state at this hour, our first duty is to pray for revival in the church. Not to say things to the world, but to seek this power which will enable us to speak to the world in such a manner that it will tremble as it listens to us. Very well, then. I go on to my next principle, which is this one. What he does when he does come. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And things began to happen. And this is what you find. You find at once the manifestation of his glory, of his authority, of his zeal, of his power. Had you always realized when you read this incident that this was a miracle? What happened in the temple is as much a miracle as the changing of the water into wine at the marriage feast of Cana of Galilee. Look at these men. Wealthy men, astute men, clever men. Here they are trading there in the very temple. And yet this defenseless person, he makes a kind of whip out of cords. He made a scourge of small cords. And with that alone, he drives them out. Out they go with their sheep and their cattle, and he turns to the men who have the doves, and he says, take these things hence. Overturns the tables of the money changers, and poured out the changers' money. Well, how did the thing happen? How can a thing like this have happened? With just this one person, with nothing but this kind of scourge made with small cords. There's only one answer to this. It was the manifestation of his glory. The same thing that had happened before in that marriage feast. You remember we read there, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. You see, his word was with power. He's the Son of God in the flesh, and he speaks authoritatively, and men feel it instinctively. And out they go. You'll find this happening many times as you read his story in the pages of the four Gospels. When he speaks or even looks at men, they slink out. They can't face it. They can't stand it. He is the Son of God, supreme in authority and power. And that is why I say we should pray for this. It is he who has constituted us. It is he who alone can enable us. He has promised to do so. And this is our greatest need. In him and in his strength, we can speak with a like authority. It's a miracle. And so, you see, we find that he does what he always does. He pronounces judgment, and he executes judgment. He looked at all this. He found that in the temple, those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting, and he looked with indignation. The zeal of his father's house had eaten him up. He was filled with a holy indignation, a holy sense of righteousness. So he pronounces judgment upon it all. And if you are not conscious of God pronouncing judgment upon the Christian church at the present time, my dear friends, I almost despair. Can't you hear it? Can't you feel it? Can't you see it? Why this utter confusion? Why is the church appearing to be almost fatuously ridiculous in the eyes of the common people in all countries at the present time? It's God's judgment. God is ridiculing the church because of the abuses and the misuse of which we have all been so guilty. He pronounces judgment. He executes judgment. And what else? Well, he institutes reform. You see, he clears out those things. They don't belong there. And this, I am saying again, is the supreme need at the present hour, reform of the Christian church, reform of her doctrine, getting rid of all the accumulation of which is nothing but sheer paganism. Listen to his words. He says, take these things hence, all your trappings and paraphernalia, all your incense, and all your attempt at burnt offerings and sacrifices, all your masses, they must be thrown out. He always does throw them out. Reformation. Reformation in doctrine. Getting rid of all the superstition, all the lie, all that makes men great and important and hides him and his eternal glory. It's got to go. You see, this is what happened at the Protestant Reformation. It happens at every other period of Reformation and of revival. He clears out the false in doctrine, in practice, and in behavior. And what does he do? He restores the original simplicity. What does that mean? Well, it means this. Later on, he had to say something very similar. They didn't pay attention to him. You remember how he put it then? He said that they had turned his father's house, which was meant to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. Same thing. But you see, it's meant to be a house of prayer. The business of the church is to bring men to God and to keep them in communion with God and to be filled with such power from God that everybody, in a sense, will be forced to listen. The moment you simplify your religion, the power increases. These are the things that are hiding the truth from the masses of the people, and they must be cleared out. The false in doctrine, the false in practice, and we must return to that simplicity which is in Christ Jesus. And you see what happens when you do that is this. Go back and read your history. Read about the Protestant Reformation. What did it lead to? Well, amongst other things, you know, it did lead to the Elizabethan period. Once you are right at the center, once the temple is cleansed and reformed and renewed, it percolates through the whole of life. There's a new tone. Where there is vision, the people succeed. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And this is the supreme need of the hour, to recapture the vision, to turn back to him and allow him to act and to speak to us and to cleanse and to drive out. And then, I say, you will get what you had following the Protestant Reformation. You had exactly the same thing in the Puritan era. You can laugh at the Puritans if you like, my friends, but never forget this, that the Cromwellian period, the period of the Commonwealth, was one of the greatest periods in the whole history of this country. Everybody's agreed, even secular historians, that the basis of this country's greatness was laid down then, when there was a moral tone in the nation, when men and women put God first. Then, I say, the whole nation was elevated. Righteousness exalteth a nation. And indeed, it is true to say in a large measure that what was truly great and glorious in the last century was the direct outcome of the evangelical awakening of the 18th century. There is no question about this. It can be established even historically. Lecky, the historian, tells us that it was that and that alone that saved this country from something similar to what happened in the French Revolution. And other historians will tell you the same thing. The fount, the origin, the source, not only of greatness in a national sense, but the enlightenment of the people. The trade union movement came directly out of the evangelical awakening. Everything that elevates men and makes him realize who he is and what he is and reminds him that he's got a mind and he wants to learn and to get on, all this comes out of the original blessing of hearkening to the Son of God and allowing him to deal with us, to deal with the church and to deal with us as individuals. Well, my dear friends, there it seems to me is the message of the Bible to this world, to this country, this morning. Oh, that this Christ would come and again make his scourge and upset and overturn and drive out and cleanse and give us to know once more in simplicity and in purity his faith and the power that comes inevitably to all who believe in him and who submit to him and to be filled with his blessed Holy Spirit. Oh, that he would come again to the temple. Let us take advantage of this morning, this occasion, to begin to offer that prayer. Pray for others, all right, but that isn't the first prayer. The first prayer is not prayer for statesmen, nor for friends or relatives, or white or black in southern Rhodesia. That's not the first prayer. The first prayer is to plead with him to come into his temple, to manifest his glory, to show us something of the might of his power and to fill us with it. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 584. Thy kingdom come, O God, thy rule, O Christ, begin. Break with thine iron rod the tyrannies of sin. 584. and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until he shall come again in all his glory, and every eye shall see him. Amen.